I will try to be as clear and as short as I can. A few years ago, I preached in church a sermon that was much longer than what the parish priest had hoped for. And when I apologized at the end of the service, the priest said to me, "Don't worry, only saints can be clear and short." So, I will try to be as near saintliness as I can. Now, as you know, the subject of my introduction into the discussion is unity in sacrament. And it seems to be a very strange subject because we are obviously divided exactly on that level. We cannot receive communion freely with one another. Greater or smaller groups can, but the whole of Christendom cannot. Where there is unity in sacrament, and where is the way which would allow us to come nearer to sacramental unity, in particular in the Eucharistic meal, in the Holy and Last Supper of the Lord? First of all, we must realize and never forget that human sin, evil introduced by us into history and into the destiny of mankind, never can destroy, annihilate God's plan for the world. The sin of Adam and Eve, of which we read in the beginnings of Genesis, created a new situation of death, of corruption, of godlessness in the sense of deprivation of God and loss of God. And yet, even into that situation, God entered, first of all, by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, by the response of holy men, by his prophets, and ultimately, supremely, by the incarnation of the Son of God, become the Son of Man. So that we understand why one could have spoken at a certain moment of the felix culpa, the blessed fault that gave us such a Savior. Now, if that was incapable of destroying, breaking down to the last, to the roots, the unity of mankind and its capabilities to meet God again, if he did not build a wall of partition so high that it reached heaven and prevented God from meeting his creatures, we can hopefully consider the situation of dividedness there is in the church. At this point, I may remind you of a phrase which is written and used in the Eucharistic liturgy of the Orthodox Church. When the holy gifts have been consecrated and are broken to be distributed to the believers, the priest breaks the bread, saying, "The Lamb of God is broken and distributed, which, being broken, never is divided." being ever eaten, never is consumed, but halloweth them that partake thereof. In other words, the Lamb of God is broken. The Lamb of God is consumed, and yet brokenness does not signify dividedness. And there is a certain level on which, however we are opposed in our faith, in our doctrine, in our theology, not to speak of practice, which is a secondary matter, we still are in Christ and in the Spirit. Simply because to be a heretic, one must be a Christian. To be a schismatic, one must be a Christian. We do not call a Muslim or a Buddhist a heretic. He's simply not a Christian. If we can speak of one another, perhaps not in these terms, because it is thought nowadays that they are discourteous, although their real original meaning was descriptive and not insulting. If we can say to a brother of ours, your faith is mistaken, your theology is wrong, it means that we recognize in him a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, because it is only in this context that one can be right or wrong. Again, a Muslim cannot be wrong from a Christian point of view in his interpretation of the gospel. He is outside of the problem. And this is very important because it has a sacramental significance. If we realize that sacrament is not simply a liturgical form or a sign without content, but has got substance and content. A sacrament basically, essentially, is an act of God which takes place within a human community which is capable of receiving the divine gift. A community which is open to the divine action. A community which is so open because it has chosen to belong to that very God whose action we expect. But that means that anyone who confesses Christ Jesus of Nazareth as his God and as his Lord is open in that particular sense to the act of God, is open to an act that will bring into the human situation a dimension which is divine and elements which are those of God. Ultimately, to use the words of St. Peter's epistle, God gives us to become partakers of the divine nature. God works in order that one day he, God, should be all in all, and that all things created by him should be so filled with his presence as to be the visible of the invisible God. In that sense, we can say that the church has got, in essence, basically, a sacramental quality, because it is the place where the divine presence is real, in which the divine presence is active, transforming, transfiguring, and indeed conquering the world. We cannot measure the degree or appraise, gauge how far this divine action results in human holiness. Human holiness as human sin can be seen in depth only by God. And so we can be aware that all the world of God, which proclaims Christ, is within the mystery of Christ. And therefore, the place where the Spirit of God acts sovereignly with power. In other words, that there is a sacramental quality in all of us, singly, personally, and in all of us, taken either as a whole or in our separate groups. Now, Eucharistic communion has been broken. It cannot be restored simply by ignoring facts of history. We cannot simply say that people who lived before us were insensitive and foolish, and had we been in their place, nothing of the sort would have happened. Because we are more foolish and more insensitive than they were in so many ways. We have quarrels in families. We have splits in social groups. We have strifes in politics. And there is no reason to imagine that we would be wiser in religion than we are in the most ordinary and simple walks of life. If we do not understand the things of the earth, why should we understand with the common mind, full of wisdom and wholeness, the things of God? This is approximately what Christ said to Nicodemus and repeated on other occasions. Now, what can we do about being closer to Eucharistic communion? I think we could begin with understanding something which, as far as I can observe, we do not readily or often understand. When Christ says at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me," we immediately think that he is establishing a liturgical rite, a sacramental action. And indeed, we are right as far as it goes. He told us that whenever we break the bread, whenever we share the cup, we are putting ourselves in the situation of the Last Supper. St. Paul speaks of proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Christ. That is true. But is that all the truth? I would like to plead that it is not, and in a very significant and important manner. The Last Supper, this breaking of the bread, this sharing of the cup, does not stand simply in its own rights. It stands as a symbol of something else. It is there to represent all the economy of salvation, all that God in Christ does and was about to do for the salvation of mankind. This bread broken is the Lamb of God slain. This separation of the bread and the wine indicates the death of Christ. You know probably that in Hebrew thought, the blood represents life, while the flesh is lifeless without it. The cup separate from the bread stands for the death of the Son of God. Now, if that is true, then if we want to do this in remembrance of Christ, we have not got only to break bread and to share a cup, but to live by all it represents. What does it represent? I'm afraid I will be probably 5 minutes longer than I was allowed, but it will be my only chance to tell you at this juncture something which I feel matters in our search for oneness. First of all, Christ's passion, Christ's death, begins long before he is crucified. It begins in this chain, in this long chain of misunderstandings, in which the Jews expect one thing while God is confronting with them with another. They expect a political leader who will set them free from political yoke, and they are confronted with the Son of God, become the Son of Man, to save not only them, but the whole of mankind from sin, godlessness, death, separation. Misunderstanding is at the root of things. It begins at the moment when Peter has proclaimed, inspired by God, that Jesus is a Son of the living God. A moment later, he tries to convince him not to go to his death. Christ comes to Jerusalem. People meet him as a king, because they expect that the time has come when he will free them politically. And the moment they are disappointed in their political, earthly hopes, they turn against him and cry, "Crucify him!" Now, what do we do when we are surrounded with misunderstanding? When we stand for one thing, people take us for something else, want to force us into a position, into a stance which is not ours, and when we stand firm on what we truly are, reject us and call us traitors, betrayers, and say, "Now kill him, he has killed our hopes." Then we see the Last Supper. Who are around Christ? 12 disciples, of whom one has already received money for his blood. And Christ speaks to him and calls him friend. Are we, when confronted with someone who has betrayed us, are we capable of saying friend to him? Furthermore, are we capable of saying to him, "Friend, go, do freely what you mean to do. I remain your friend, even if you become my Judas." Where do we stand with that? And the 11, what do they understand? They quarrel about primacy. Who is the greater? They quarrel and are all the time misunderstanding or not understanding what Christ is saying. Are we capable of that? Before the meal, Christ washes the feet of his disciples. They had sat around the table, and no one had washed anyone's feet, because that was too menial, too slavish a job for any one of them to do it for others. For Christ, it is not too little a job, too humiliating a job. He washes the feet of all his disciples, including Judas. And then remember the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He asked three of his disciples to come with him, to watch with him in the night when he will face death coming upon him. The horror of death and the horror of human sin, which is put upon him as murderous death. The disciples are tired, they are sad, it is cold, they go to sleep. Where do we stand when we ask a friend of ours to say, "Stand by me. I am in fear, I am in anguish, I am in despair, I am bereaved, I need someone to hold my hand, I need someone into whose eyes I will look and meet sympathy, love, compassion, solidarity." We say, "I know now what kind of friend you are." We do not say what Christ does. "Awake now, it's too late. The time has come for me to die." And remember Peter and his betrayal. Remember John. He follows Christ, who is being taken to the house of Caiaphas. And he is allowed in, not as a disciple of Christ, because he is a friend of the house. He comes into that place as a friend of the house in which people sit in judgment over Christ, to calumniate him and to condemn him to death. That is the basis. That is how he gets in. What do we say when a friend of ours happens at a moment of crisis to be the friend of our worst enemy? Think of the crucifixion. I have no time to go into detail, but one could go step by step, take one person after the other, one situation after the other. This is what the Last Supper, the bread broken, the wine shared but spilled, stand for. Let us ask ourselves at every step, who are we? Are we Judas? Are we the uncomprehending disciples? In what situation are we? And if all we can say is that we are in at every moment in the wrong place, forgetful, lacking of understanding, treacherous, weak, afraid, and so forth. Well, we are like the disciples before the Last Supper and before the Spirit of God made them into the church. That kind of people are not yet the church. The disciples became the church in through Christ's death, in Christ's resurrection, and by the gift of the Spirit, who made them into quite different people. As long as we are people of before the Passion, and before the Resurrection, and before Pentecost, how can we hope and claim to be one in Christ and in the Spirit. But also conversely, we can be one in Christ and in the Spirit if we only try to stand in our private lives, in all the simplicity of our private lives, and in our common life as parishes, as families, as social groups, as political groups, as workshops and so forth, in the situation which Christ had chosen. Faced with misunderstanding, with infinite patience and serenity to declare the truth and expect no understanding. When we are because one cannot judge a church through documents. One cannot judge the inner, mysterious experience of the spiritual life by statements made by a board of theologians or of bishops or of lay people, because the lay people are as bad as theologians. Now, this knowing one another is one of the most difficult things one can imagine. Because to know one another, we must learn to do what Christ did so perfectly. Not pay attention to appearances. Very often, put aside even material evidence and look at the heart of the person. You remember, for instance, the story of Peter when he met Christ. Christ doesn't tell him, "Do you repent? Are you sorry that you betrayed me?" He says, "Do you love me?" He does not speak to Peter the traitor, but deeper than Peter, the man afraid for his life, to Peter who is capable of loving so much that one day he will give his life for his master. The same happens in John 8 with the woman taken in adultery. Christ does not speak to the adulteress. He does not say, "Well, don't worry, girl, it will be all right." He speaks across the adultery to the heart of this girl capable of purity. Well, we do the contrary. We have a tendency, even when we see that things are not too bad, to read bad intentions. We say, "Oh yes, but is it true? Is he sincere? Oh, he makes a move towards me. How shall I interpret that?" And by doing all this, we create one barrier after the other. Now, to be capable of understanding, we must accept to be vulnerable. We must accept not to defend ourselves. We must accept to be hit, to perceive pain, to be afraid of where it can lead us, to be confused in our own minds, to ask ourselves questions about our own identity, to ask whether it is legitimate to be what I am, instead of asking, is it legitimate for him or her to be what they are. This is a long process that requires a great deal of courage. In the World Council of Churches, we have had this experience now for 25 years, and we have had between New Delhi and last year a period when it was impossible possible to speak frankly and straight to one another. Because the outbursts were so violent, the misunderstandings were so revolting that one could not do it. Last year in Utrecht, at a meeting of the Central Committee, for some reason, we had a phenomenal row. All the colored people told the white people all they could think of them, and I can't say that they thought much good. But then the white people felt it was too much for their humility or their patience and began to kick back. Last year's meeting was nothing of a lyrical harmony. It was not idyllic at all. But this year it has borne fruit, because we have said to one another so much things unpleasant that we are in no need of saying them. And on top of this, when we say new things, we are somehow immune, you know, like people vaccinated. We do not fall ill at once in convulsions. And the result is that we understand one another as we have not understood one another for 15 years or so. And if you want to make the experiment, you can try within your family. You can experiment in the bureau when you work. You can experiment in the workshop, in the factory, in the political party, in the particular brand of parish in which you are. And then you can put feelers out to see what the next parish, who is also a Swedish and a Lutheran parish, looks like to me, and so forth. And I think it's an exercise in honesty. We must have moral and intellectual integrity. We must have courage. We must be prepared to be told about ourselves a great deal more than we wish to hear, and not try to find immediately an answer to prove that we are right. You know what conversations are between grown-ups, not between children. A grown-up speaks. The other one listens, waiting for the moment he can interrupt him. And all the time he is listening, he's preparing his answer. He's not listening to what is being said. He's trying to collect bits that can be built into a nice reply. Well, we must unlearn this. Listen with our ears open, our mind open, our heart open. If we have nothing to answer, say, let us talk of that later when I will have had time to think, because I'm afraid I never thought before.